big issue there. And you have to be careful because when you dig a ditch and it drains, well, it's going to drain onto somebody else's land. So this has to be coordinated, it has to be done the right way. There were two men in our church who had adjoining land, two farmers, Mr. Steiger and Mr. Peterson. And I never knew the details of what happened, but there was a water problem between them. And it was a serious problem between them that was never reconciled. And what impacted me, what still I can remember to this day, is when Mr. Steiger died several years later, Mr. Peterson came to his funeral. And that for some reason, I was in the foyer in the back of the church before the funeral. And Mr. Steiger's son met Mr. Peterson and he said, "You are not welcome here. We don't even want you at our father's funeral." So there, somehow they were, these two brothers in Christ were never able to be reconciled. I don't know if there was attempts on either of their parts or if some other person attempted to be a peacemaker in their lives or situation, but that was it grieved me as a young man to hear that about these two men. On the other hand, we heard in Sunday school this morning from 1 Samuel 25, Jeff was talking about Abigail. She was a peacemaker. And she, no doubt, saved dozens of lives. Probably, we don't know how many lives were saved, but dozens of lives by going and confronting and appealing to David to not take vengeance and kill all the men, all of Nabal's men. Another example, a positive example, I know a pastor friend, and now he's with the Lord, but a pastor friend who traveled 12 hours in order to be reconciled with another pastor. He was a peacemaker. He determined that he wanted to be reconciled, wanted to be right with his brother in Christ. So let's go to Matthew 5 and read verse 9. That's where this all comes from. Let me just say this, the book that, this seminar that we did in Mexico, we did the seminar, by the way, because Mexican pastors and Mexican believers desperately need to know how to be peacemakers. There's a desperate need, and that's why we shared with other Mexican pastors. And I can recommend this book. It's not the Bible, but it's the author makes a real serious attempt at approaching peacemaking and resolution of conflict from a biblical perspective. And I'm guessing Len would say the same, that that it's a book that's worthwhile because it covers many topics. And so tonight we're just going to talk about a small slice of this. Matthew 5:9. Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God." Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, the children of God. Jesus pronounces a blessing, pronounces special happiness, a gift from Him on people who are peacemakers. And I think peacemaking includes both us working at being peacemakers in our own relationships, as well as our helping other brothers and sisters to be peacemakers. So the main thought of what I want to share tonight, all I want to share is this: embrace the identity and do the work of a peacemaker. Embrace the identity and do the work of being a peacemaker. I think it would maybe be helpful for us to say to ourselves, "God, I want to be a peacemaker. Make me a peacemaker in my relationships and in helping other brothers and sisters in Christ." And it's something you do, making peace. It's the only place that this is used in this particular form in the New Testament. James talks about it, separating the two words. And the person that's called a peacemaker, and the only person that's called a peacemaker in the scripture is Jesus himself, making peace through the cross in Colossians. So the general idea is, may the Lord help us to embrace the identity of a peacemaker. I choose to be a peacemaker in my relationships and in helping others, and I will do the work of being a peacemaker. So we're just really going to look at two scriptures tonight that talk about that. First of all, to be a peacemaker, bring the gospel to conflicted situations. Len particularly asked if I might talk about that, this topic tonight. It's one of the things that the author Ken Sandy mentions in his book. So let's just go to Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3, and see what Paul says here. Ephesians 4, 1 to 3, we know that here Paul is turning to the walk section of Ephesians, where he moves from talking about what God has done for us to how we're to live, what kind of lifestyle we're to live day to day in this world. So Ephesians 4, starting with verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So he starts immediately talking about relationships. The very first thing Paul talks about when he's going to talk about the practical Christian life is relationships, humility, gentleness, bearing with one another in love, being patient. And then he says in verse 3, make every effort. Peacemaking takes effort. It doesn't happen automatically. There is no magic wand, and it doesn't just happen. It happens because we work at it with God, by God's grace and in the Holy Spirit. Make every effort, endeavor earnestly, or strive, this can be translated, to keep the unity of the Spirit. When he says keep it, that means that's something God has already given us. It's something we keep because he's already made peace between us in the cross. But it takes work to keep it. But when he starts here in chapter 4, really we have the whole background of chapters 1, 2, and 3, the foundation of striving to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The whole background of that is chapters 1, 2, and 3, what God has already done for us and what He is going to do for us. So, to be a peacemaker and to bring the gospel into my conflicted situations means that I remember what God has done for my brother or sister in Christ. The focus tonight will be particularly other Christians. When we're in conflict, I'll just say it personally, when I'm in conflict, the first thought that leaps to my mind is not, what God has done for my wife. All the wonderful things He's done in her life and all the promises He's given my wife. I want to be right. And sometimes I want her to be wrong. Sometimes those go together. I get caught up in the issue itself. But I think that one of the ways, this is one of the things that was a good insight from Mr. Sandy for me, was to remember, to take the time to step back and think, God has already done awesome things in my brother, in my sister's life. And He's made great promises to them that He's going to sanctify them and He's going to work in their life. So that sets the context for peacemaking. That's the context for peacemaking. I've wondered, this is, I can't say I've practiced this yet. So I want to do this myself, especially when the conflict is serious. There are many levels of conflict. Some things are so small and it's easy to move past them. Some things are hard. Some conflict is terrible, even between believers. But I'm wondering, might it be a good idea, especially when we're in serious conflict with another believer, to pray through Ephesians 1? God, thank you that you have... I'll say my wife, because that's where most of my conflict happens. Okay. If you don't believe me, just ask her. God, thank you that you have blessed Kathy with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You chose her from before the foundation of the world that she should be holy and without blame in love. You predestined her to be your child. You predestined her to be adopted as your child. You have lavished your grace on her. She has forgiveness of sin. She has redemption. The forgiveness of her sin. That just changes everything. That just changes everything. It puts us in God's context, in God's big plan for that person. And then we can pray it for ourselves. Father, thank you. You've already blessed me. I don't have to be right in this situation. You've already blessed me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What did we sing tonight? Even before we get to heaven, we get to taste a thousand, how many? A thousand fruits. Oh, I forgot the line. Anyway, we sang it tonight. There's a thousand fruits that we get to taste before we get to heaven. And put that into context, and we can just, for one thing, it just helps us to say, oh God, you're in this. And the promises God has given me for myself, to sanctify me, to work in my life, being sure of this, Paul says that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. We're pretty safe, right? We're pretty safe. That's what God is going to do in my wife. That's what God is going to do in me. So, that's just a thought. I want to try to practice that. If you do that and get some blessing out of it, tell me the next time we visit here. So, in order to be a peacemaker, one of the keys is to bring the gospel into conflicted situations. Bring the bigger context of God's work in my brother's life and my sister's life beyond this conflict. What he has done and what he will do. And then the second thing we're going to talk about tonight is to be a peacemaker, forgive others. Peacemaking is a huge, huge topic, but this will just be the only other thing we'll talk about tonight. And we'll go to Matthew 18. Even the topic of forgiveness, there's so much about forgiveness in the Scripture, but we'll just look at Matthew 18 tonight. The Lord has talked just before this, about when our brother sins against us, we're to rebuke him, and if he repents, we're to forgive him, and then talks about what happens if they don't repent, and the instruction Jesus gives to the church regarding church discipline. And immediately following that, Peter asked the question, Matthew 18:21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven, or 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay it back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart. There's that saying, the only sure things in life are death and taxes. Well, there's one other sure thing in life, and that is people will sin against you. You can count on that. People will sin against us. You've experienced it. I've experienced it. So Peter asks, "Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother?" Now, he had a brother on the team, right? Andrew's there. Andrew's probably listening to this, because the context here is the disciples. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's not speaking to the Pharisees here. This is the disciples. And he says up to seven times, and the Jews, the rabbis said, "Well, three, and that's good. You're good if you do three, and then you don't have to forgive anymore." So Peter kind of goes beyond that, right? Peter says, "In my great spirituality, how about seven? Seven times. That'd be great, Lord." I don't know if he had problems with Andrew or what the deal was, or he may have been using the term generically just of all of his brothers. But it is interesting that he did have a brother among the 12 apostles. So Peter's asking about one person. How many times do we have to forgive one person? Seven times? And Jesus said, "Peter, how about 70 times seven? How about unlimited forgiving?" Because it's not about numbers here, of course. It's about forgive, and then forgive some more, and forgive some more, and then forgive some more. It's about, Jesus is talking about a lifestyle of forgiveness. In Luke 17, when Jesus is talking about this, he says, if your brother sins against you, and then comes seven times in one day, the same person in one day, seven times, and says, "I repent." What does he say? Forgive him. Forgive him. He didn't say, "Look for the fruit. Be sure that he's sincere." He just said, "Forgive him. If he says, 'I repent,' forgive him." One person, seven times in one day. So Jesus is talking about unlimited forgiveness. One of the things I pray, one of the phrases I ask, that I ask for myself and for others, is that I could walk in forgiveness. I want to walk in forgiveness. I want to live a lifestyle of forgiveness. Have a way of life of forgiveness. I knew a pastor who's now with the Lord who had been married. He'd been married 50 years. And I said, "What advice would you give to a younger couple?" And he said, "To live is to forgive." That was all he said. To live is to forgive. So our forgiveness needs to be unlimited. It needs to be constant. We need to live a lifestyle of forgiveness. And then Jesus tells this parable. He tells a story about the man who owed 10,000 talents. 10,000 in Scripture sometimes is just talking about using hyperbole to say lots of money. One lexicon I looked at said it's like saying today zillions. It's just about this, or gazillions. I don't know what you kids say. or a Google, we could say, a Google of forgiveness. He owed a debt he could never repay. Never, never repay. We're talking billions of dollars in our term. 10 billion, 12 billion, it depends on the price of gold. We're talking billions of dollars that one man, who was a servant, he wasn't the king, he was just a servant. He must have had a responsible position. And he doesn't ask for the debt to be canceled. He says, just give me time. Well, that was ridiculous, right? Oh, just please give me, right? He comes to the king, says, give me time. Give me some time. Well, he didn't have 10 lifetimes to pay that back. But the king feels compassion for him, in spite of the fact that this man owed him 10,000 talents of gold. He feels, he not only makes some intellectual judgment, it says he felt compassion for him, he felt pity for him, and he cancels the debt. You don't owe me a dime. He was going to be sold, his wife, his children were going to be sold, everything that he had was going to be sold. In this case, it doesn't say he was going to be thrown into prison. He was just going to be sold to somebody else. He would still be a slave, and possibly with his wife, maybe we'd never see his children again, we don't know. That was part of what could happen in the culture back then. And the king says, you don't owe me anything. I'll take that on. I'll just... All that money you misspent, all that money you owe me, you don't owe me anything. And that's the heart of what forgiveness is. It's saying, you don't owe me anything. Because when someone sins against us, they, in a certain sense, incur a debt to us. We feel like they owe us something, at least an apology. Preferably on their knees. With tears, that'd be great. But forgiveness is saying, no, for what you said to me, what you did to me, you don't owe me anything. That's forgiveness. The heart of this word in Greek is separation. Separation. It's used in many ways in the New Testament. It's used of divorce, where you're separating, a man is separating himself from his wife. It's also used when Jesus calls the disciples to follow him. They left their nets. It's leaving something. It's separating yourself from something. So forgiveness is separating ourselves from that sin that person commits against us. We're leaving it behind. We're not holding it against that person anymore. The Bible never says forgive and forget. You know, we talk about forgive and forget. Well, you can't intentionally forget something, obviously, because the more you think about it, I'm thinking about it, right? That's impossible. But we can choose not to dwell on it and to separate ourselves from it. Now, canceling the debt and saying you don't owe me anything doesn't mean that with certain kinds of sins or offenses that there needs to be ongoing discussion, communication, working through, resolving things. It's not saying that you just kind of say, okay, because the person that offended sometimes just said, let's just get this behind us. I want to just forget this. Well, sometimes you have to work, besides forgiveness, there needs to be communication, there needs to be working through of the issues. So that we're not talking about that sense of canceling the debt. But to really say, you don't owe me anything, I will take the hit on this. Because somebody pays. The king, he was owed $10,000. That guy had spent $10,000 or done something, or 10,000 talents. There was a real, that was money that the king lost. That was money that the king would never have. And there is a loss, and what we're saying when we forgive is, I will bear that burden. I will take the burden of that. You do not owe me anything. That's what Jesus is saying forgiveness is here. And then, maybe in my mind, possibly the most important truth in this section here is this. Remember how much God has forgiven you. Because the second part of the parable of the story is that this man goes out, finds a fellow servant of his, who owed him 100 denarii, 100 days wages for a day laborer, a significant debt, but possible to pay over time. And he grabs him by the throat. Right? He starts choking him. He doesn't just say, would you pay up? He starts choking him. He says, pay what you owe me. He has just been forgiven 10,000 talents. And he's choking a guy that owes him 100 denarii. So, what we need to remember here, because the idea, Jesus' idea here is the contrast, right? Part of the idea is the contrast between what he had been forgiven and what he was unwilling to forgive. The enormous difference there. If you do the calculation, this isn't about numbers, but if you do the calculation, he owed the king 600,000 times what this other guy owed him. 600,000 times more. That's the contrast that Jesus is drawing here. It's not even conceivable that he would choke this other guy. So, I think that I don't want to say this in a wrong way, but occasionally I think it's good to reflect on our many, many, many ugly, ugly, ugly sins against God. And that he's forgiven them. Part of the problem of forgiveness is we think that what that person said or did, oh man, that was terrible. And the idea of this is not to minimize the other person's sin, but it is to acknowledge how great our sins against God are. And that's what we forget. We think we're little sinners. I think I'm a little, I'm pretty good, you know. I'm kind of a good guy. I'm a missionary, for heaven's sake. You know, of course I sin. But, you know, in the great scheme of things, I'm not that bad a person. Thank you, God, for the forgiving me of my few sins. My small sins. But God says, you owed me 10,000 talents, Rob. You didn't have a chance of paying that back to me. You could never. Your sins against me are so heinous. They're so awful. And I forgave you everything because of Jesus. Jesus paid for those things. He fell into that. How do you say it? He fell into the hands of the living God. For you, Rob. That's what this man forgot. How much he had been forgiven. So it's not just to think about our sins, but it's to think about our sins and that God has washed them all away. He has said to us, you don't owe me anything, Rob. Not for those sins. Jesus paid it all. Jesus took all of my wrath and I was satisfied. It was enough for your sins. For your many, many, many sins. That makes it easier to forgive. Doesn't matter how bad, and some of the things are awful, terrible things that we have suffered. Some of us here have suffered terrible things that other people have said to us or done to us. I don't think Jesus' idea here is to minimize other people's sins against us, but it is to help us to acknowledge the greatness of our sin against God and to revel in His forgiveness. And then that makes it much easier to say, this is so small compared to what you've forgiven me of, God. This is so, so small compared to my sins against you. Yes, I'll forgive too. Yes, I'll forgive 100 denarii. So, remember how much God has forgiven you. And then, of course, the corollary to that is to imitate God's mercy. The king says to him, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant exactly the way I had on you? All I'm asking you to do is to give what you received. That's all I'm asking. And actually, you're having to give less than you received. It's interesting that in verse 23, Jesus starts the parable by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a king. This is a king. This is a parable about God's kingdom. This is a kingdom parable. This is what my kingdom is like. My kingdom is a kingdom of forgiveness. My kingdom is all about forgiveness. The king forgives. I was thinking that this afternoon. I thought, this is amazing. We serve a forgiving king. The nature of our king is that he forgives us through the Lord Jesus. It's only through Jesus that any of this, of course, is possible. That's what Paul exhorts us to do. He says, forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven us. It's all about the cross. It's all about what Jesus did on the cross for us. So all he's saying is, imitate me, be like me. I am a forgiver. My kingdom is about forgiving. That's what the kingdom is like. It's a kingdom of forgiveness. And then he makes his conclusion in verse 35. Up till verse 34, it's still just the story. And then verse 35, he talks about forgiving your brother from your heart. So we must forgive from the heart. Forgiving from, they say in Spanish, de los labios para afuera, just giving lip service to forgiveness? No. You know, like sometimes moms make their kids say, say, I forgive, say, you're sorry, I'm sorry. And then now you say, you forgive him, I forgive you. Well, maybe, probably not. It's not about saying words. It's, Jesus said, it has to be from the heart. You have to mean it. It has to be real. It has to be sincere. And then Jesus closes the way I would never have closed this, ever. Because in the parable, other servants saw what this guy did to his fellow servant. They go tell the king. The king calls him in. He says, you wicked servant. I forgave you that debt because you begged me. You pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on him the way I had mercy on you? And then he says, it says in verse 34, in anger, first his master had felt compassion for him, but now it's anger. His master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, this is what my Father will do to you unless you forgive. This is so solemn. This is so serious. That idea of the jailers, or the idea of that word is a merciless, oppressive jailer. Sometimes it's translated the torturers. And Jesus is talking to Peter and his own disciples. He said, if you don't forgive my Father, the same loving, forgiving Father, he will turn you over to the torturers. This is, now it's not a parable anymore. Now it's Jesus telling them what will happen if they don't forgive. I don't know what that means. I'm not going to tell you what that means because I don't know. If it's talking about emotional torture, spiritual torture of some kind, physical illnesses. I don't know exactly what he's talking about. Whatever it is, it's torture. The Father will turn you over, Peter, to the torturers. if you don't forgive. And that's how Jesus ends this. That's where he leaves this. So, the application for us today. Going back to the beginning, let's all, I want to, and I'm sure you do too, embrace the identity of a peacemaker. I want to be a peacemaker. I want to be the one that takes initiative to be reconciled with my brothers and sisters. And I want to help my brothers and sisters to be reconciled to one another. To say, Lord, I will be a peacemaker. By your grace, with your help, I will be a peacemaker. And then let's remember to bring the gospel into our conflict situations. To remember what God has done for our brother, for our sister that we're having a problem with, our parent, our child, our spouse. What God's already done for them and for us. And what he's promised to do. Bring that gospel perspective, the gospel attitude into this. And then to live forgiving lives. Live forgiving lives. And in a very particular way, I would just ask as we're closing now, as we've talked about forgiveness, it could be that the Holy Spirit has brought a particular person to mind that you know you haven't forgiven. You've said in your heart, or maybe with your mouth, I could never forgive that. Jesus is calling us to forgiveness. He's reminding us of what his amazing, great forgiveness, that he's a king of forgiveness, of all he's forgiven us. And he's calling us to forgive others, to imitate him, to be like him. And he's also warning us, if you don't, my Father will turn you over to the torturers. That's not his desire. That's not what he wants. But that's the way the kingdom works. That's the way the Father is. Lord, we thank you tonight. Thank you for Jesus' blessing that he pronounces on peacemakers. Father, I pray that we would be conscious of this, that we would embrace this, the identity of peacemakers. May we choose to do the work of peacemakers, to take the initiative in being reconciled with our brothers and sisters, to help one another, Father, to help one another to be reconciled. Oh, you want your children to live in reconciliation, to live in peace and in harmony with each other. So, Father, may we all embrace that in our families and in the church, God. Help us also to bring the gospel into our conflicted situations. Father, may we not get so tied up, so focused just on that one issue, whatever it is, Father, but may we take your perspective of what you've done, Lord, the grace you've already given to us and the grace you will give us, Father. And may we remember that for ourselves and not despair. And may we remember it for our brother or our sister, our spouse, our father, our mother, our children, Father. Remember your goodness and your promises. And may we have hope for them and for ourselves. And Father, may we walk in forgiveness. Lord, may we not believe the lie of Satan that there's some things too big to forgive, or some things that we cannot forgive. In ourselves, of course, we can't. Some things are so awful, Father. But by your grace, Lord, we want to live to forgive. We want to walk in your forgiveness, receiving it day by day from you and extending it day by day to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.